It's a real joy. You know,
So I'll leave you in the capable hands of Joyce, and then I'll be back to explain anything you don't understand. So.
He's kind of kidding and kind of not. So awesome. Look, even if you're traveling to Calgary and you're not coming like as a big event from the church, please, you know that we have spare beds and we love to welcome people. And if you just need some family away from home, you'd be very welcome. Okay, today's Palm Sunday. I think we got that. And this is the beginning of Holy Week. And we love Holy Week in the life of the church. It's a very, very special time. Because we're coming up to Easter, and these days that lead up to Easter, it depends on how keen you are on the liturgy in the life of the church, but we have two big celebrations, basically, in the church as Christians. Christmas, which is a fairly big deal, because Jesus had to come, but Easter, of course, is a much bigger deal, because it's the hope of the whole world. Our salvation came at Easter. So today is Palm Sunday, and to understand Palm Sunday, you need to know a little bit about Passover. I don't know if you knew that. Passover was an annual week-long festival, like a really big deal to Jewish people. It still is. Now, some of us are used to different kinds of feasts, maybe a potlatch or a powwow or, I don't know, your aunties and uncles all getting together for something on Boxing Day. But you have these things, these feasts in the life of the year that are a big deal to your families. And this feast, this Passover feast, was all about remembering when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and took them to their new land. And that story is called the Exodus. And during the plagues that hit Egypt, the death angel didn't take the firstborn, right? But he passed over all the houses that had the doorposts and the lintel of the door marked with the blood of the lamb. And afterward, this Passover celebration became an annual mandated feast for God's people to both remember and celebrate how God had rescued them and spared them from death. Okay, you're starting to understand there's a little parallel here to Easter, right? In the Romance languages, I don't know how many of you speak some other languages. I know lots of us do. But in the Romance languages, the connection between Passover and Easter is really explicit. So here, try and hear it, okay? So in Hebrew, Passover is Pesach, okay? In French, Easter is Pâques, Italian, Pasqua, Greek, Pascha, okay? So it's all tied to this idea of Passover. Now, English is an exception, because Easter comes from an old German word, which means new life, which has to do with resurrection. You grew up eating Pascha buns, right, Nate? Yeah, so any Mennonites in the house? Yeah, so you have Pascha buns for a reason, okay? And it's Easter buns, but it's tied to Passover. That's a pretty important deal. Some of us are looking forward to that this coming weekend. Passover is such a big deal for Jewish people, and it would have surely been a huge deal for Jesus and his disciples. They traveled up to Jerusalem from where they lived for this ultimate annual festival, which was rooted, of course, in their ancient story of the Exodus. Now, during the Passover festival, there would have been a lot of Roman guards on high alert in the city because the population of Jerusalem around this time would have been about 40,000, and it would have swelled to upwards of 120,000 for this special week because they were occupied by enemy army, and they didn't want anybody getting any ideas about a rebellion. The cops, okay, would have been like turbo mode presence. So that's where you can imagine, that in your mind's eye, the Roman guards being on high alert. Meanwhile, outside the city on a hillside to the east of Jerusalem, Jesus was approaching the city with his friends. And when he got to the Mount of Olives, they stopped, and Jesus sent two of his disciples off on an errand. You know this story, right? Some of us know it really well. Go to the village ahead of you, and you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Jesus knew he couldn't just walk into Jerusalem like he had on previous occasions, or the previous year snuck in. Do you remember that? But this time he had to make an entrance. This time he had to make a point. And Matthew tells us that what that point was by referring back to Zephaniah, one of the prophets from before, many years before Jesus was born, who said, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is the fulfillment coming. Now, Jesus' point was what? Why a donkey? Why a colt? Well, we don't have time to totally unpack this today, but this is Jesus announcing with a megaphone, I am king. A donkey was the normal form of transport for a king in his time, going way back in history. Remember, King David sent his son Solomon on a tour of the area, riding on a donkey to show his people that he'd chosen Solomon to be his successor as king after him. So riding a donkey was a symbol of kingship, and it was really specific. It was a king who was coming in peace. If you were a king coming in war, you rode a war horse. But if you were a king coming in peace, you rode a donkey. And if you ride a colt of a donkey, it's an even more extreme announcement of gentleness and of humility and meekness and coming as a king in peace. So outside the city, everything's set for this entry with Jesus. The colt's been found. The disciples took their cloaks and laid it on its back for Jesus to sit on it. Meanwhile, back inside the city walls, a crowd would have been pumped. Okay, this is the day all the lambs are going to be brought in. On the 10th of Nisan, that's their month and day when they would bring all the lambs getting ready for the Passover feast for the sacrifice. And so these lambs would have been anything between 8 days and a year old, and they were absolutely perfect. Okay, they had to be perfect to be fit for the sacrifice. And you know where they'd been raised? On the hills outside Bethlehem, cared for by shepherds there. This is where they came from every year. I wonder if any of the shepherds driving the sheep into Jerusalem that day would have been there on the night when the angel appeared and told them about the baby who'd been born to save the world. Do you ever wonder stuff like that? Like, wouldn't that be cool? I'd love to imagine a 10-year-old that had been out in the fields that night, kind of learning the ropes as a shepherd, and he would be 43 on this day. Maybe it's possible that he was there. Reading the whole story back in the backward kind of way, and with all the lens we have of history now, we know there were two processions into Jerusalem on that particular day. First, the Passover procession would have been with the high priest leading and maybe even carrying the perfect Pascha lamb that would have been the ultimate representation of the sacrifice for all the people. And then he would have been followed by a huge flock of lambs. It would have been one lamb for every family, and there was real instructions about your extended family and how many people could a lamb feed. And so we can guess that there would have been upwards of 10,000 lambs in that procession into the city. What a noise! The lambs led by the priests and driven by the shepherds, a Bethlehem-born sacrifice being driven to the temple, not knowing what their fate would be. And then the other procession, Jesus, also a Bethlehem-born sacrifice, but one who came knowing full well what would happen and still came willingly. It would have been loud. The lambs would have been noisy and everyone along the road would have been cheering them. Think of like a Santa Claus parade or something, right? Like things that we would line the streets for. Jets, anyone? I don't know. But there'd be something, right? We have these parties. We have these street hurrah. Amp it up and you're in the Middle East and you're having a really big road party welcoming them. And then we've got Jesus' procession on the donkey and the crowd cheering and welcoming him too. This is what we call Jesus' triumphant entry into the city. The people, of course, were hoping the king, like they get the symbol, he's going to overthrow the Romans and bring an end to the occupation of their land. But he came to do something far greater than that. What they were expecting was, of course, not what they got, but they got exactly what they needed. Jesus has come to save them from far more than just the Romans. But that became clear later on. I'm sure you'll talk about it next week. Okay, so at the Passover, here the people are lining the roads waiting, and they cut branches from the trees. Palm trees. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. And they had their cloaks ready to lay on the floor to cushion the steps of the lambs. None of them could be injured before they made it to the temple. And that is an awful lot of animals moving. So they wanted to make it soft and welcoming. And the people were expecting the Passover lamb would take away their sin for the year. But they got more than they expected. They got the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the whole world. So this Palm Sunday, the day people welcomed the Savior and the King, even though they didn't know what it fully meant. So I want to just ask a quick question here. Have you welcomed Jesus as your Savior? What does it mean to you? What has he saved you from? This is a good thing to be thinking about on Passover Sunday. on Palm Sunday. Have you welcomed him in this way? Have you welcomed Jesus as your king? Where in your life do you experience his peace? He's the king that comes in peace. Are there areas of your life where you realize you are more king than Jesus is king? This is a good thing to be thinking about. A few other things happened during that Passover week, what we call Holy Week. Have you ever wondered about the strangers that welcomed Jesus overtly? First, there would have been whoever owned that donkey and that colt. I always find this interesting, like, sure, you can take my animals. What? Like, no. Like, we don't just do that. It's like saying you can borrow my car and I don't know if it's coming back. Or it's a little more extreme, okay? And then there would have been the person whose house they had the feast in. Do you remember this part of the story? After the big entry into the city it was Tuesday, not a Sunday, sorry to burst your bubble, okay? But after that big procession into the city, then Jesus went to the temple and he cleansed it and he taught a bunch of stuff and they had a big feast. It was lamb dinner, right? Took a little while to get all those lambs ready for everybody to then eat. And the disciples had this meal with him on Thursday night, what we call in the church Maundy Thursday. Okay? And then Jesus had this Seder Passover meal with his disciples that we call the Last Supper. Okay? And this is in Luke 22:7-20. And it says this: Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. And Jesus said to Peter and John, he sent them and said, Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked him. He replied, As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, Where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? And he will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal. They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table, and Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now, I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I've always loved this part of the story. It seems so random, but to me, it's absolutely amazing that Jesus' last supper with his disciples, where he established the new covenant that we have in him and where we get our instructions from about how to celebrate communion until he comes again, all of that took place in the house of a stranger. Have you ever thought about that? But why God set up the new covenant celebration in that way? I think of this as the precursor in some ways to what Jesus was telling us when he said these words recorded in Matthew 25:35. For I was hungry, and he gave me food. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Jesus went on to say that whenever we practice this kind of welcome for a suffering person, we do it for him, as if it is him. Jesus was a stranger in need during that Passover week, and both the rich and the poor made room for him, the servant and the owner of the house. They would have been inconvenienced by his request for hospitality. 12 extra people needing their own room, and they for sure would have had a full house on Passover week with a feast needing to be prepared and only 2 disciples sent to help. I don't know, were they cooks? Could they do it? Could they pull it off? I wonder, has anybody watched the new David Letterman, Minded Guest Needs No Introduction on Netflix? Anybody seen this? Well, there's this one interview where, it's great, I really enjoy it, by the way, but there's this one interview where he's interviewing Malala, and the description of Pashtun hospitality made me think of this. They have to welcome you, and God set that up. Okay, when's the last time you were inconvenienced by a stranger? Did you welcome them with a glad heart? Did you make room? Mother Teresa, of course, very famously said this, I do not go to the poor to be Christ to them as so many imagine. Rather, I go to meet Christ in them. Simon from Cyrene, you know this guy in this special Holy Week story? He was compelled by a Roman soldier to carry Jesus' cross. Some of you are going to go and carry this cross. I don't know who gets to be the lucky person to hold it, to carry it, or maybe a few of you. But Simon was the guy who really held the cross, carried it. He entered into the suffering of Jesus. Maybe he was a stranger. Seems fairly likely. It looks in the story like the Roman guards just picked him out of the crowd. Maybe he was a big burly guy. Maybe they didn't like the look of him. I don't know, but they made him carry Christ's cross. What would it have been like to suffer with and for Christ like Simon? I wonder, did he resent it? Was he afraid? Maybe he was a guy who had already learned to bear another person's suffering on their behalf. It's nearly certain he had no clue he was going to be remembered for thousands of years by millions of people as the guy who was privileged to carry the cross of Jesus. Are you compelled to carry a burden for Christ? Do you consider it a gift or a blessing? Joseph from Arimathea was described as being a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 12, but he was a guy who believed the teachings of Jesus and was trying to follow them, live them. He believed in him. And he made room for Jesus in ways he most certainly would not have imagined or ever desired. Joseph was a rich man who had already bought his own burial tomb. He was getting ready, you know, like some of us do. And he'd bought a tomb, he'd had it carved into a rock wall. And when Jesus, his teacher, died, he would have been absolutely gutted. This did not fit the plan. And yet, he went to Pilate, which would have required a tremendous amount of courage and humility. And he asked him for Jesus' body, and he wrapped him in a clean linen shroud and laid him in his own tomb. That's in Matthew 28. Joseph made room for Jesus like no one else in history. He took it upon himself to identify with Jesus in the scandal of his death, to be made unclean by touching his body, and to give what was valuable and for himself to Christ. This is an example of making room for Jesus that I think we can still learn from. What does it cost you to make room for Jesus? How does making room for Christ make you unclean or bring scandal to your life? What humility do you and I need to learn in order to be able to welcome Jesus like Joseph of Arimathea? So there are some important questions this week. You know, in our church at Epic, we have Holy Week as like an Uber week in the life of the church. We gather starting tomorrow night. We start gathering in meals in houses all through the city. Monday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night. No, Wednesday night, Thursday night. We have a little liturgy around the table. And then Friday morning, we have a gathering like you will to mark the Good Friday liturgy. It's fairly sober. We try to tell our people, like, no baking. They're like, what? No baking. And then Saturday, we hike. We try to locate ourselves in the journey and the silence and creation, almost like on the road to Emmaus. And then Sunday, we have Feaster this year because it's Feast Sunday and it's Easter. It's also April Fool's Day. Don't get any ideas, you young people who want to prank everyone. Reuben. Okay, so this is a special week. We've considered some of the original players in the Passover Easter story and their welcome of Christ. Palm Sunday is a great day for us all to consider how we welcome Jesus, not just one time before, but still today, as our King, Savior, in the stranger, in the suffering one. May we all be people who will make room in new ways, in increasing ways for Jesus. Thinking about that original Passover and the feast being prepared in the house of a stranger and all we've talked about this morning, I want to invite Callum to read a poem by one of my favorite poets named Jan Richardson. Do we have it to put up or no? Okay, maybe. As a blessing, we want to leave this as a blessing for your community, from our community, and especially from the heart of God.
And I'll read it just because it sounds way more intelligent in an English accent. And the Table Will Be Wide by Jan Richardson. And the table will be wide, and the welcome will be wide, and the arms will open up. Sorry, I'll start again. No, I'll wait there. And the arms will open wide to gather us in, and our hearts will open wide to receive. And we will come as children who trust there is enough. And we will come unhindered and free. And our aching will be met with bread. And our sorrow will be met with wine. And we will open our hands to the feast without shame. And we will turn toward each other without fear. And we will give up our appetite for despair. And we will taste and know of delight. And we will become bread for a hungering world. And we will become drink for those who thirst. And the blessed will become the blessing. And everywhere will be the feast. Anything that Joyce has said need further explaining? We're doing okay? I have my final little word before handing back over to Brother Nate, which is perspective. One thing that we have learned from you guys as a community is perspective. Having our optics fixed so that we actually can see what the upside-down nature of the kingdom means and what it can look like. And one story, I don't know if even all you guys know it from your past, you probably do, is the place of drugs in society. It's become a fable for us, in that you once held a banquet between two opposing forces, and the central discussion was how to escape life, I guess, and the use and place of drugs in life. So one side said, drugs are the evil way, and they'll be no good for you. And the other side said, well, that's actually our method for escaping the evil in the world. And so our optics of trying to understand what the upside-down nature of the kingdom is first of all to engage in the conversation and figure out what other people are saying from the other side. And there's a blessing, which I will teach. Joyce is now going to shake her head. And it's about perspective. In the UK, we have a very long Anglican tradition, of which I didn't really know about until my mid-20s when I started going and being part of churches. Up to that point, I'd grown up on tour buses and sort of woken up and I threw up on Sting when I was 7. That's another story. And your part of the benediction is a call and a response. The one presiding at the front has some words for you and you respond in kind. Now, perspective would say that these words are not kind ones to say back to me. And I'll give you those words. And the words you will say are, and also up yours. Let's just practice that. Ready? After three. 1, 2, 3. And no. You see, that was inappropriate. It's all about the context and the perspective with which you give this. The words are, and also up yours. Okay, you ready? Oh, 1, 2, 3. There we are, we're getting it. So, the benediction is this. Actually, it is a benediction. Bishop of York, 1922 Advent service. He had had about 6 Advent services at that point, and the tradition there is that the presiding priest has to finish off the bread and the wine, and it's good wine. So this was his 6th service. And he did have a rosy nose. And the words that came forth as he is well schooled in presiding over a community of faith, he just thought he'd wing it. And thus came this benediction. May the love of our Lord continue to light up your lives. Amen.
That's how you're going to end that? Oh, dude. We're supposed to pray now?
Absolutely.
You're crazy. Not my church. Yeah, you're not your church. Well, it's mine. Okay. Also up yours, Callum.
At our wedding.
At your wedding, you did that?
That blessing.
Oh, what a blessing. All right, Lord.
So in all seriousness, I mean, that is a funny story. But there's a blessing of the love of God lighting up your life, right? And we brought you a picture of light. And we had this dream about dawn coming and real supernatural empowerment to keep running through even when it's still dark. It's come a new day. It's tipped past midnight. Felt like this is very significant for you, but also for the Vineyard in Canada. Felt like the Lord said that you guys are a people that we're to learn from and that you have influence across the country because of your solidarity and long journey in hard places, in dark times. And so Callum, you know, he's funny and he brings a little levity, you know. But there is a real blessing there that we would be blessed with the love of God lighting up our lives. And that only happens when we make room for him. That only happens when we welcome him. So I don't know exactly what the direction for ministry would be, but I feel like some of us have like just been in the dark for a long time. We got underneath it. There's a little bit of that came earlier in the worship time, just that the Lord would give us a hint of the light breaking in, that we could open ourselves differently to the Holy Spirit or again, that he would take any scales from our eyes, you know, that we could see. I always pray this prayer, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to respond. And so how we welcome the suffering, the burden Jesus calls us to, or how we welcome, as you know, welcoming Jesus and the stranger. I just feel like you're going to have sightings this week for those of us who are willing to let the light break in. So should we, like, I don't know, how do you?
Could we stand together?
Yeah.
Let's pray for that.
So especially if you feel like, yeah, this is touching me in some way, I want to welcome Jesus like this, or I want to see Jesus more as my King or as my Savior. I want to have, we were talking about this last Sunday at our church, the joy of our salvation really renewed in us. We forgot what we've been saved from. If there's something there, or even just in welcoming the stranger or whatever it is, just open your hands. Just open your hands. Make welcome physically with your body or stretch out or kneel down. I don't know what the posture is that you want to show to the Lord. But so we just say, come Holy Spirit. We welcome your life again, Jesus. Not just once, but always in us and through us and to us, all of it, Lord. We pray for your light to break in upon us where we are in darkness or despair, where we have become calloused and we can't see. We pray for the scales to come off our eyes, where our hearts have become hardened, crusty. We pray that you would take a tool and remove those layers from us, Lord, that we could really and truly welcome you. We pray that this week, for all the people of God gathered and those in this community that are scattered because of spring break, we pray, Lord, that they would have a new sighting, a new feeling, a new hearing, and a new responding to your presence among us. Come, Holy Spirit.